Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we are seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. And I'm Kent.
I'm Nathan.
We're in a series on themes in John. Last week, we talked about the messianic pattern, and we're going to do the same this week. We're going to continue that theme. Nathan has more to say.
I do. Yeah, I got things to say. Always have things to say.
What's on your mind, Nathan?
Oh, yeah. Well, I just, last time we talked about how baptism is this picture of it, you know, and really an agreement to live according to it. You know, it's a first revolution in this pattern of life, you know. And mm-hmm. So John the Baptist comes to prefigure Christ's ministry, you know, this descent and ascent being lifted up, right? And then so their baptism was in preparation, it was a prefiguring, and then when we are baptized, we join that tradition of those who are living according to that pattern.
Mm-hmm.
And so our life should be, you know, just repetitions of that. And last time we said that John claimed that he came baptizing to tell Israel, to foretell, you know, that and to depict the coming of Messiah. And so this action was the sign of the coming Messiah, right?
Mm-hmm.
So then it occurs to me, well, how was Israel supposed to know that? You know,
yeah.
Here's somebody. I mean, that baptism was a thing. It wasn't that John started the idea. You know, they had their mikvahs and stuff like that, right? So what was it particularly, right, about this baptism? Or how is it about, was it the baptism prefigured? How was Israel supposed to know that? So I'd like to maybe just go into some of the background of how the messianic pattern was something that was present throughout Scripture before Jesus came.
Okay.
You know?
Yeah.
And how a lot of the material about Messiah and a lot of the things that aren't even maybe on the surface about Messiah, you know, that it's not like you would have read that before Jesus came and thought, oh, this is about Messiah, you know?
Right.
But after Jesus comes, you know, as the expositors of the Scripture with this gospel lens, you know, are looking at it, then they're seeing it everywhere.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, and the book of John is really the result of just a very well-defined and formulated Christology in the Old Testament. So much so that, you know, he's just working in it. He's just trafficking in it. There's a mastery. If you think of expositing the Old Testament through the lens of the gospel as a skill, like playing an instrument, mm-hmm. or some athletic endeavor, you know, that John got in his 10,000 hours, you know, as mm-hmm. Malcolm Gladwell would say.
Yeah.
You know, he had an effortless mastery over this, so that the allusions to Scripture are just woven into a narrative, and sometimes they're not even specifically acknowledged or referenced, you know. It's not like the footnote.
Mm-hmm.
It's right. Just the use of language that's intentional.
Yeah, allusions like instead of explicit citations.
Right, right. And so, but I think we really gain John's message if we can kind of get into that milieu and try to understand where he's coming from.
Mm-hmm.
So
we see the pattern of descent, ascent.
Mm-hmm.
In various places throughout Scripture, including right. places where there's no reference to Messiah, anointed one, God's right. coming one, things like that.
Exactly, exactly. And last time we talked a little bit, so there's a couple of motifs or whatever that I want to talk about from the Old Testament. And we really, I don't think we could exhaust this topic in the time that we have. And so we'll just get through a couple of things. But one is, and we broached this last time, the idea of the suffering servant from Isaiah, right?
Mm-hmm.
That Jesus is that one, right? But there's something very specific in that suffering servant section, Isaiah 52:13 through 53, that John is really leveraging and doing it in a masterful way, so that we really have to look at it. So last time we talked and really emphasized this idea of aspiring to descend, if you will, mm-hmm. you know, that the goal is to take the lowest place and to be a servant, you know, as it were, to be the suffering servant. To Paul speaks of this pattern, you know, in Philippians 2, that he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, right? Mm-hmm. And therefore being exalted. And that's the side that we want to, I'm going to start with today, is this exaltation, the idea of exaltation as being something done by God in response to this descent, mm-hmm. you know. So Isaiah 52:13 is just is critically important to the book of John as he begins to, you know, and really, and it comes from Jesus' mouth and his telling. Jesus begins to associate himself with the suffering servant from Isaiah 52. You want to read verse 13?
Isaiah 52:13.
Yeah.
See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high.
Yes. Go ahead and read the next two verses.
We'll just as there ahead. Were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of mortals. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, they shall contemplate.
Mm, yeah, there's a lot there, right? But notice that this exaltation is after a deep humiliation, a degradation, right? Mm-hmm. And that the result of the two is confusion, mystification, you know, mm-hmm. That there's something that, and it is for the sake of the nations, right? That the nations are going to pick up on this, that they're going to encounter God in a way that maybe, you know, they hadn't. And so there's several pieces to that. But I think that while John references Isaiah 53 proper, you know, behold my servant, and, you know, and or, who has believed our message, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, right? Uh-huh. So all of that, that's where we think of the kind of this really messianic section starting. And, you know, it's referenced and alluded to throughout the New Testament. John is no different, but he seems to almost emphasize this first section, Isaiah 52, more than 53. Notice that there are two words there
for exaltation.
Rising. Yeah.
Prosper, lifted up, exalted, in my translation.
Yeah.
Oh, very high.
Yeah, yeah, there's a lot. But really it says he will be raised and lifted up in the okay. NIV. Or he will be lifted up and exalted in older mm-hmm. translations, right? Mm-hmm. So, and if you look in the Septuagint, there are two words there. There's, what is it, hupo ra'o, to be kind of bared up, to be carried and lifted. Mm. And then there's the doxao, or whatever, to be mm-hmm. glorified or to mm-hmm. be, you know, shown forth as mm-hmm. glorious. Mm-hmm. So there's really two words that kind of mean exalted, you know, mm-hmm. Being used here that are it seems to be intentional.
Mm-hmm. That he's but going one to be maybe born seems up. To be more spatially oriented.
Yeah,
like exalted, glorified may or may not imply lifted up, mm-hmm. but so the writer adds and lifted up.
Yes.
As if to mm-hmm. emphasize, and there's a spatial element to this.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. A verticality. Uh-huh. That's a word. Right. Yeah. And so I think John uses both of these Greek words in the mouth of Jesus as Jesus is speaking of the crucifixion event. Mm-hmm. Okay. So in John 8, then, you know, Jesus is like, and we've referenced this before, but I really do think it's kind of almost the heart of the book of John. A lot turns around this encounter with the Jews really toward the end of his time in Jerusalem teaching. And he says in John 8, verse 21, he says, "Once more Jesus said to them, 'I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.'"
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, here's what's funny is that, you know, and I love that if the Jews were this ignorant, and I'm assuming that they were, you know, sometimes you can be so smart that you're ignorant, you know, kind of the Dunning-Kruger curve or something, but this says, this made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come?'" What did he just say? What did he just said? You will die in your sin. It's mm-hmm. like, yeah, you can follow someone into death, right? Why are they saying that? You know, people walk around with this illusion that they're not going to die or something, right? And he continued, "You are from below. I am from above.
Mm-hmm.
You are of this world. I am not of this world." Okay, so here's this descent, right? Jesus is like, "I'm from above," right? And we talked about that last time. "And I told you would die in your sin. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sin. Who are you?" they asked, right? "Just as I've been telling you from the beginning, I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I will tell the world." And they didn't understand what he was telling them about his father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up," right? Huporao.
Mm-hmm.
"The Son of Man."
Okay.
"Then you will know that I am."
Mm-hmm. "I am." Yeah. There's that allusion to the "I am."
Right. "And that I do nothing on my own." Now, remember, we talked about that Jesus comes as the ensign of this fellowship of life, right? Right. So that we're really going to encounter God through that mm-hmm. moment, not mm-hmm. just a heroic human being, mm-hmm. but God himself. So he says, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am."
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And then the one who sent me, he's not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. John 8, 21 through 29a. And then in John 12, beginning in verse 20, "Now there were some Greeks among them." Remember when we talked about this one that, you know, these Greeks came, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they're like, we want to see Jesus. And Philip, who was more of a Hellenistic Jew, apparently, you know, who's from Galilee. And so he goes to Jesus and he tells him, "Hey, these Greeks are out here. They want to see you." And Jesus responds, or first he tells Andrew, and Andrew tells Jesus. And Jesus responds, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be doxao."
Mm-hmm. Glorified. Okay. There's the two words.
Right. Right. But he's saying, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me." And that gets back to this idea of us having to follow the pattern, right? "My servant will also, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, for this very reason, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Okay, so what is this glorification, right? In the context, seems to be his death,
mm-hmm.
right? So John seems to be, he seems to be putting this revelatory moment as, and he's really pinging off of Isaiah 52:13. The servant will be huporao and doxao.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to be lifted up and glorified. John sees that as the same event, you know. But then the lifting up, the reason this is Jesus' response to these Gentiles who want to see him is what? What do you think?
Well, because then they see who God is, what God really is, when they see him on the cross. Is that mm-hmm. what you mean?
Well, Isaiah 53, or Isaiah 52, verse, 15?
"He shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them, they shall see."
Uh-huh. Right?
See.
Yes.
We want to see. They said we want to see Jesus.
Yeah, we want to see him. And Jesus is like, yes, they will.
Mm-hmm.
But I want them to see me, like, because the Jews had seen him, mm-hmm. but they didn't see him,
mm-hmm.
right? And we talked about the difference, seeing, knowing, you know, and how seeing is related to knowing, but it's not the same as,
mm-hmm.
you know. And so Jesus is just like, I want my introduction to the nations to be through this full revelation. I don't want it to just be this really misunderstanding that Israel is suffering from. And I think that's the response. I think it's why it's in that context of the Greeks coming and asking, can we see Jesus? You know, we tend to think of Christ's earthly ministry as really that revelatory moment, you know, that if we could have just been there, if we could have just followed him around. But man, that's really just associated. And it really, I don't want to be so critical of this idea, but at the same time, I'm afraid of understating it, that the belief that if we met Jesus in person and followed him around, we would be like him, is really self-congratulatory. You know, we believe in this method of improvement and personal reform that's incremental, that's cerebral, that if we know enough and we practice it really hard, that we will achieve. And I think that's related, I think, to this mentality that if we can just watch the details of Jesus of Nazareth, you know, and mimic him, that we could be like him. And I don't think anything could be further from the truth. Judas did that. You know, it didn't help. Really didn't help any of his disciples.
Live with him, follow him around.
Right. Are we better men than they? Or did Jesus just pick wrong? If he'd picked better people, maybe they would have become like him. I think he picked exactly who he needed to pick, and they were as good as anybody could have been, and that's all you're going to get, you know? And Jesus is, I think, really preparing people for this moment of his, the completion of that pattern. You know, we don't, without seeing the fullness of that pattern, we don't get it.
Mm-hmm.
And without seeing it, maybe we don't believe, like, if we think of the pattern as having two halves, right, like a V with two sides, and so the downward angle would be, you know, the first half, and the upward angle would be the second half, let's say. And really, without the upward angle, we don't have the means to understand the downward angle, you know. So that's what Jesus is kind of saying. Like, the whole time he's saying, I'm from above. And they're like, what? You know, they don't get it. And he's saying, but when you've lifted me up, when, you know, you've seen the effects of being from above, you know, somebody who's able to give themselves over to death and to abject humiliation, you know, that there's a divine life resident in that. It's revealed. And then obviously the resurrection and his final exaltation to the right hand of the Father, that that all of this begins to coalesce, you know, it as a unified message. You know, you can't have one without the other. Which is really a part of John's brilliance, if you think about. So here's what's super interesting about it, what occurs to me. Remember we talked about that one of the threatening sects that had risen up in among the Christian movement was a Gnostic group. And these were docetics, right?
Jesus only seemed to be human.
Right. And so, but it comes from the word doxa, right? Docetics, that which is manifested or made apparent, right? So to be revealed or manifested is to be glorified. And so you have this doceticism that taught that Jesus merely appeared in a way. So John is using that same root word, doxa. But now he's going into the messianic material in Isaiah, and he's finding that, yes, Christ was manifested. He was made, you know, apparent through this moment of being lifted up, right? That you for the revelatory moment isn't just that Jesus was held out as an example or shown forth, you know, like, so the ascetics would say, well, Jesus only appeared to be crucified. He only appeared to be a human. And so that's doxa, right? That's the asceticism. And that's to show God's glory. So in a way, it's almost like theater or, you know, a hologram. But what John is saying is, no, there's a weight, there's a burden, there's something to pick up here. You know, that Jesus was actually had some mass. And so the revelation of Jesus is very deeply connected. So this appearance of God that is Jesus Christ is, it's inextricably wound with the notion of him having some mass. Okay? He has to be picked up, right? And so the brilliance of what John's doing, he's like, let me just tell you a story, you know, and he's just, he's casually using these two words that are wound together in Isaiah 52, but he's using them in separate instances where Jesus says, when you pick me up, then you'll get it, right? So if you were a docetic and you encountered Jesus before his crucifixion, and he says, all right, you know, I can't believe, I could maybe accept that you're the Son of God if you weren't, you know, flesh. But, you know, if you're flesh, then I can't. And Jesus is like, well, pick me up. You know, later when John, you know, when Jesus appears to Thomas and he says, here, you know, come touch, feel, right? There's mass, there's something there. So really John's being, you know, as he's expanding this messianic pattern and through the words of Jesus, and he's saying, you know, Jesus is using these terms. He's referencing this Isaiah 52 as this critical moment where God reveals himself, not just to Israel, but to the entire world, right? But it's got to be heft. It's got to be lift, you know, that there's some weight to him and that he's then picked up and put on a pole. But in that being put on a pole now, he is manifested, right? But there is no manifestation of God through Jesus without him being picked up, right? So anyway, that's almost an aside, but it just goes to show that, you know, if you think you're smarter than the writers of the New Testament, you're probably wrong, you know? And I'm not saying they were smart. I'm saying that there's some inspiration there, you know, because of that. That's just, I don't know, it's just this brilliant argument. It's almost not made directly. Mm-hmm. It's just embedded in how
the docetics is told. Think they're smarter.
Critics, let's say critics of the New Testament would say, well, these were ancients. These people were foolish. Mm. They didn't understand things. They weren't taught like us. Yeah. They weren't highly educated. They couldn't think through the ramifications of their assumptions. They didn't understand cause and effect like we do. You know, they were fools. Mm-hmm. And especially if you read someone like John, who, you know, was kind of pedantic and used very simple verbs, and, you know, his writing is not sophisticated from one point of view, right? Through one lens. But if you really begin to drill down, if you give it a chance, like I say, you read it on the surface, you're like, blah, 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 you know, this guy's dumb. But man, if you stop and you drill down and you look and you're like, you know, this is way deeper than I understood or I could possibly have known. And, you know, that these arguments are just, they're almost not being made directly. It's almost like in telling about Jesus, you have to maintain that he is flesh. Right, that he became flesh. You can't read the book of John without knowing that Jesus became a full human being, right? But he's not making that argument directly in this context. He's not saying, you know, you stupid docetics or you Gnostics, you know, what's wrong with you? He's just putting it together. But he's also bringing in external authority. You know, he's making an argument from the Old Testament. You know, but instead of directly saying, well, if Jesus, it was just going to be manifested, why didn't Isaiah just say he would be doxao, right? He'll just be revealed, not he'll be picked up, right? We do that with things that have weight, you know? But instead of saying that directly, he just says Jesus indexes Isaiah 52 and says, you're going to pick me up, you know? And that's critical to the whole thing. But, you know, with Doceticism, something like Doceticism, you lose the pattern. Jesus never came down, you know. All of it's gone. You know, you lose everything. People, you know, they think, well, we'll just make a minor modification to the gospel and, you know, we'll update it. We'll contextualize it. You can't do that. Mm-hmm. You lose the whole thing. It is a whole, and it cannot be a la carte. You know, you can't piecemeal it. And so John is illustrating this, I think, in this telling and through following this theme. Now, the next subset, I guess, or whatever in this messianic pattern is, so one theme is the suffering servant. And specifically, and this is also true in Isaiah 53, but we don't have time to go through the whole thing, and most people are familiar with it, but Isaiah 53 follows that pattern, right? He's, there's nothing in him that's desirable or beautiful, and he suffered, and but yet he will see his seed, and God will prosper him, and all that, right? So it's almost like Isaiah 53 is a expansion or exposition of Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, right? Mm-hmm. So there you get it. Anyway, that was one, suffering servant, right? Messianic pattern, resident in the suffering servant. The other one is the Son of Man. Now, Jesus, in both of the passages from John that we referenced, calls himself Son of Man. Mm-hmm. And throughout the Gospels, he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, I guess if you were going to be a critic, say you're a Jewish critic of Christianity, and you would say, well, you know, what did Jesus call himself? You say, well, he often called himself the Son of Man, right? But Son of Man is almost always used to make a distinction between humans as created, creaturely, earthly, and God as exalted, divine, transcendent, right? First time it appears, at least in the, and I use the American Standard Version just because the older translations keep a little bit more literal, mm-hmm. you know, newer translations render Son of Man in a variety of ways, trying mm-hmm. to convey the idea. But I want us to get the phrase and how it occurs, where it occurs. So I'm looking at the American Standard Version to do that. So in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Mm-hmm. You know? And so there's this distinction between God and man and the Son of Man. You know, it's almost mm-hmm. like the Son of Man is even once removed. He's one step down from man. You know, man and Son of Man are mentioned together. But it's almost always in this place of lowliness, mm-hmm. right? It features significantly for the first time in the book of Job, you know, do you know who the shortest person in the Bible was?
I think I've heard this one before, but yeah. I can't remember the answer.
Yeah, well, it's this guy. It's the guy we're about to read. Okay, so... In Job 25, chapter 25, then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be just with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of woman? Behold, even the moon hath no brightness, and the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man that is a worm. Right? Okay. So you're telling me that Jesus is God? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. And he called himself Son of Man?
Right. So it sounds like a good Who argument against the divinity of Christ.
Right. Job 35, which, I mean... it's just art. That whole Job 35 through 37 with when Elihu's speaking, it's just treasures for us. You know, we should read it all the time because it's this beautiful, like, divine explanation of why things are so confusing. Not really why, but his response. I wouldn't say his explanation, but his response. And it's more than what we know or think. You know, I really do think that it's... but one thing that, you know... So Job is caught up in this kind of karmic idea about God, right? That if you do good, you receive good. And if you do bad, you suffer, right? And this is flipped on its head for him. And so Elihu, whose name means he is God, you know, to me is clearly a Christophany, right? He's somebody who's just there, right? And he just waits till everybody's done processing this. And then he kind of cuts through all of it and explains it from a very terrestrial vantage point, but from I would say an enlightened mentality. Okay, so he says, look into the heavens and see, and behold the skies which are higher than you. Okay, if you sinned, what effect does it, you know, how does it affect him? Does your sin actually hurt God? Can you commit a crime against him that can hurt him? You know, if your transgressions be multiplied, what does it do to him? If you're righteous, and I'm updating language a little bit from ASV, if you're righteous, what does it give him? You know, or what does he receive from your hand? Right? Your wickedness may hurt humans like you, and your righteousness may profit a son of man, right? So man, son of man, right? Anyway, this idea that humans are here, we're down, and God is up. Son of man refers to people who are down.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, but then you have something like Daniel 7, right? Mm-hmm. Daniel 7, beginning when around verse, 9 or whatever. So, and it says, As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking, which the horn is like a king or an emperor, right? I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, and beast in Daniel's milieu is a world empire, right? Jump down to verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Wait a minute. Now, we've just been talking about Son of Man.
Yeah. What happened to the lowly Son of Man?
Right. What happened to the worm? Mm-hmm. Right. So there's something more, right? And so Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man is just, it's so much more rich than I've known. You know, I was like, why would he do this? This is a weird one, you know? But I think that the title Son of Man, it speaks to this pattern in its entirety, both ends of it, from end to end.
Mm-hmm.
That God, who is not a son of man, not like a son of man,
mm-hmm.
becomes a son of man.
Yeah.
And then is exalted. And so in John 3:13, Jesus says, no one has ascended except the one who's descended.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this doesn't make any sense in the corpus of Old Testament scripture, that one who is a son of man is given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples worship him. What? No. Right? That doesn't work. But that's in their scriptures, not ours, right?
Right.
Right. But Jesus is saying, how could that be? Unless it's the one who first came. Now, where's the idea that someone would come down and go up? Right? Well, we talked about the word, Isaiah 55,
mm-hmm.
follows that pattern. But the real one is Psalm 8. I don't have it. You want to find Psalm 8?
Psalm 8.
I've got you on it there. but, you know, this psalm is... I think it runs behind a lot more of the New Testament than we know.
Mm-hmm.
It's made more explicit in some spaces, but anyway, if you got it, go ahead.
Yep. Oh, Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are humans that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Is that where it's supposed to say Son of Man, depending on the translation?
Yes. You have to read old translations now.
Yeah,
huh?
Mortals has
what
a
is man?
Footnote, yeah. Or Son of Man. What are humans that you are mindful of them, or the Son of Man that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given, now this is also probably changing it from singular to plural, them.
Right.
Uh-oh, I'm in the wrong translation.
Yeah, it's him. In the Hebrew, it's you have given him.
Uh-huh, yeah, I noticed that. It sounded different. So, let's read the one that you want to read. English Standard Version, I'm flipping.
Yeah.
Okay, here it is. Okay, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Yeah. Notice that man and son of man, and I think the author of the Hebrew letter would agree with this, that really there are two parties there. There's man as humankind, right? Mm-hmm. Adam, mm-hmm. right? And then there's the son of man. And I think that the authors of the New Testament would have seen Jesus as the son of man being the representative of mankind.
Mm-hmm.
Just like say the firstborn is representative of you, your family. So Jesus is the son of man, right? And he's made low, right? But then crowned with glory and honor. And mm-hmm. with him comes man, right? That we are lifted with him so that we join him in his eternal kingdom, mm-hmm. the one spoken of in Daniel 7. So what you have is you have an individual who goes through this cycle, this pattern, all the way to the bottom and all the way to the top.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because if you don't go all the way to the bottom and all the way to the top, then you're only approximating the pattern. You know, mm-hmm. Jesus is the fullness of the pattern. We are only approximating it until such time as the Lord may count us worthy to, you know, suffer extremely. But all that to say, anyway, so Jesus becomes the expression of this, but with him going through that now, he becomes the one who brings us up, you know, and to join. But first we must join him in that lowly, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul talks about, so, you know, we'll be glorified with him if we also suffer with him in mm-hmm. Romans 8. So anyway, that I think that Psalm 8 has a lot to do with a lot of the background of the New Testament and how people saw the crucifixion, resurrection as really kind of embodied or prefigured in the Old Testament, you know, this made lowly and then exalted as an expression of God's glory, his greatness, so that, you know, the psalm begins with God being exalted in all the earth, and it ends with God being exalted in all the earth, you know. So Jesus calls himself, you know, Son of Man time and again, and identifies with, I think, you know, that messianic pattern. So yeah, that's the way it ought to go. And I'm just thinking about, you know, and we talked last time about how does this apply to us and stuff. And so I really do think it, you know, it has a lot to do with being equipped with the knowledge of who we are, just like we spoke about Jesus knowing he came from the Father and that he's going back, got up, tied a towel around his waist, began to wash their feet. And I do believe he's the, in that case, you know, in that sense, that it is this messianic pattern runs behind that kind of behavior, you know,
mm-hmm.
thankless, maybe, you know, even, I guess, culture defying times when, you know, we're willing, ready, willing, and able to descend beneath that. I had one other thing. So, just one other kind of trip, I guess, one other expression of that pattern in the Old Testament, and that is the life of Jonah.
Jonah, okay.
Yeah. So Jonah goes through the messianic pattern, right? Now, mm-hmm. you know, I always wondered, you know, why does Jesus refer to Jonah you know, and no sign will be given to them but the sign of Jonah, right? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, Jesus associates himself with Jonah in some way, but I don't think of Jonah as somebody that you really want to be like or be associated with. You know, nothing really about his life. He just seems like
Sour attitude.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, he's been blessed to be a prophet and a seer, right? But then he's just such a, he's kind of a bigot, you know? And so anyway, I think, I guess John's name for Jonah, isn't he? Anyway, you know, when Jesus speaks of Jonah as kind of his, the one, you know, and so people come and they ask for the sign, right? And no sign will be given to them, but the sign of Jonah. And then, you know, if you look as Jonah really kind of goes through this, right? Because he's, if you go through the book of Jonah, there's this kind of repetition, and Jonah went down. Right.
He went down to Nineveh.
It's just like, you know, so the Lord says, hey, go and preach, right? And it says, and Jonah went down to Joppa, right? And then where he found a ship bound for that port, after paying the fare, he went aboard, and so he's on the ship, right? So he goes down from Jerusalem, which is at, you know, a couple thousand feet above sea level, and he goes down to Joppa, right? And then he gets in the boat, and he gets on a ship, and he pays the fare, and so the Lord sent a great wind, and the sailors were afraid, and they cried out, you know, and but Jonah had gone down below deck, you know, where he lay down and fell asleep. So Jonah's boat, he's going down, right? Mm-hmm. And then, you know, this is going on, they finally throw him overboard. Right. And so it gets, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Right. And it will become calm. This is my fault. So they finally do it. Right. And so then they throw him in, and it says, and then Jonah, let's see, after, and now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. He was in the belly 3 days and three nights. And Jonah in the fish, he prayed to the Lord his God. He says, in my distress, I called to the Lord from the realm of the dead. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, right? I've been banished from your sight. Engulfing waters threatened me and surrounded me. To the roots of the mountains I sank, right? So the earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, my God, brought my life up. You know? So here's Jonah, down, 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 down into the realm of the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And he says, but you've brought my life up, right? Mm-hmm. And so here's Jonah, who goes through this pattern and becomes kind of this figure for Christ, who is now equipped to call the nations to repentance.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know? So maybe that's the rest of the pattern.
Yeah.
Is calling the nations to repent. And maybe that's something, I don't know, I'm kind of getting goosebumps. I feel the, I don't know, the compulsion, the burden of that, you know. I think most of the time, most days, I don't really encounter that, or I don't really turn and face it. But that this pattern, this story, it is the antithesis of the way of the world, which mm-hmm. means that every person out there is growing up in an upside down.
Mm-hmm.
Everything that they're doing is wrong. Mm-hmm. You know? And that those of us who are equipped with this story, who've believed it, really have this kind of astonishing, shocking, this paradigm shift, this thing that's going to shatter someone's whole worldview, but then correct it. Like the people of Nineveh. And I think I feel a lot more like Jonah. Maybe I identify more with Jonah than I do with Jesus. You know, as somebody who's maybe approximated this pattern, who's encountered it. At the same time, I'm like, those people, they don't want to hear it. you know, or maybe they don't deserve it. I mean, Jonah's greatest fear was that they would repent, which is maybe I'm not as bad as that. But I tend to judge people in advance before I even bother to tell them the gospel. I just think they don't want to hear it, you know. Mm-hmm. And maybe that's why they should hear it if they don't want to. You know, maybe they're so steeped and mired in the in their upside down vision of the world that they need it. Mm-hmm. You know, and it really is, I think, the only hope for people to actually have any kind of meaning in life or direction. So, yeah, that's the walk away, I guess, this time is just this story is, it just doesn't come from Earth. You know, it can't. You can't really construct this pattern from Earth because you have to start at the top, right? Mm-hmm. And that's what Jesus is saying throughout John. It's like, where would you get this truth? If you can't start from the top, how could you possibly get this truth? So only someone who starts from the top can show us this, depict it really, you know. So there you go.
The messianic pattern, lots of depths of layers there going all the way back. Folks, if you've got a question for us, you can always email us to discussion@recoverfaith.org. Thank you for listening, and we'll talk to you next time.